We're going to come to our penultimate message on Hebrews. Next week is Hebrews chapter 13, and today we're talking about Hebrews chapter 12. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked in Hebrews chapter 9, and they talked about sin and hope and sin and hope, and these two kind of sections where we might wrestle with sin, but we have this hope that Jesus has overcome this grip that sin has over our life. And then at the end of chapter 10, that last verse talks about, actually, because you have this hope, you have this faith. And it leads into this picture of faith. And then in chapter 11, it talks about all these people who had faith in God and faith in the salvation that God brings even before Jesus came along. Like, they had a faith and promise that they hadn't seen yet. And then at the end of chapter 11, it enters into chapter 12, which picks up with this verse. Hebrews 12, verses 1, 2. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And sets out this picture of, like, okay, look, because you have this faith, run with endurance. Leave all that sin behind. And he starts setting out this metaphor of running this race, or having a picture of pushing forward even in a longer kind of journey. And it was this idea of that actually we have faith in who Jesus is and what he's done. And it's from this verse on that actually leads into this next kind of section, verses 4 to 11. And in this section, 4 to 7, it is all about the struggle against sin. Like, how hard it is to struggle against sin. I'm not going to read this all out now. I'm going to bring it up in little bits and pieces. But it starts off with this phrase, actually, "in your struggle against sin." Now, it's at this point where we have to ask, well, first of all, do you struggle against sin at all? Or do you just give in to it? Now, I know when we talk about sin, it can be kind of a weird kind of picture. We can think, oh, well, what's really sinful? Like, what's really bad? Let me help you put yourself into that emotional place of sin. It's that moment when you feel like, actually, I know that this probably isn't right or this isn't wise, but I really want to do it. Like, my heart really feels like I want to go in that direction. And we always have that moment where you think to yourself, well, I'll just do it. Now, sometimes that moment happens very quickly, and sometimes it is more of a struggle, like you have a wrestling in your mind. Sometimes it just happens. Like, if a car cuts me off while I'm driving, I have no struggle against sin there. I just sin. You stupid! Gah! No matter how many kids are in my car, I can just go ahead and be really angry and upset. And after I say that, I can still be mad, but I can still feel conviction, because my children behind me are like, well, that wasn't very good. Obviously, even without swearing, even without cursing, there is still that incorrect display of anger at someone for no other purpose. Now, you might think, oh, but that's just a small sin. It is a small sin, but it's still a sin. Now, there are other sins that we do which are kind of bigger that we wrestle with, that you might think, well, is it right for me to do this? When I was young, when I went to Chinese school, so I'll tell you a little bit about myself. You guys get all the extra stories once again. So when I was, my church back in the States also had a Chinese school, and of course, that's how they attracted Chinese people, because apparently God was not interesting enough. So they had a Chinese school, and I would send down to go to the Chinese school. And the principal of the Chinese school in my church was the pastor's wife. Now, I was not a good Chinese school student, so there would be many times when, during the Chinese test, I would look over and just try to see what the answer is from my other friend. So it was easy, because I went to Chinese school again when I was about 12, and I was in the class with 7-year-olds. So it was quite easy for me to look over and copy off a 7-year-old's test sheet, which made it even worse, because at 12 years old, I couldn't even pass the class for the very youngest people. Now, at that moment, there's a question, like, is it okay to be cheating on this test? I mean, it's barely even a real school, right? Like, and it's like, I'm not really learning anything anyways, and who's going to need Chinese? America's going to rule the world forever, right? Anyway, so I'm there, and I have this temptation to cheat, and in my head I will say, well, I'm not really cheating on that test. I mean, it's not even really a test. Like, this whole school isn't even real school, right? And you will tell yourself all these things to justify or to make it okay. And I will peer over there, and I will copy that test, and I will pass it, and I could care less because I don't remember anything, which is what happens when you cheat on tests. You don't actually remember anything you were supposed to learn. In those cases, you have that moment where you have this struggle where, like, maybe I should do this, maybe I shouldn't. Now, in the Chinese school thing, that might be a small kind of test, but you guys also know what it's like when you're writing a paper and you feel tempted to search online for another paper and get some quotes that may or may not be referenced correctly. You might have a temptation to sometimes lie a little bit on your financial record so that you can pay a little bit less tax. You might feel like when your parents ask you what you've been up to, you can just give them part of the answer, not the full answer. And in those cases, we tell ourselves all these different things, like why it's okay. And we find in those moments that we don't struggle. Now, obviously, this passage is saying, look, you should be struggling against sin. Now, I think when we do struggle against sin, there is a phrase that comes up time and time again in our struggle against sin. And it would be this phrase, it's not fair. When you are so gripped with something and you feel like, you know, that is not, like, you know it's not right in the pit of your heart, but you start saying, it's not fair. Or where does it say in the Bible? Like, is it really there? It's not really, it's okay, right? And you start telling yourself time and time again, no, it's okay. It's not fair that God would say this. It's not fair that this happens to me. Now, this could be in a situation where in your workplace and someone gets promoted even though it should be you. Or you get dumped with extra work even though it's not really your place. And you say, it's not fair that this happens to me. Now, that may not be fair, but what happens then is your reaction to it. It's not fair that this happened to me, so I'm bitter at this person, or I'm angry at this person, or I'm just mad at my boss, or I'm mad at my situation, I'm mad at my professor who just dumped this on me on the last second. It's not fair. And in our struggle against sin, that same sort of thing happens where we say to God, it's not fair. Why shouldn't I, as a Christian, just be able to do these things? Why do I have to live by these rules? Why can't I just go on holiday with someone just by myself? Nothing's going to happen. It's not fair, right? It should just be, I should be allowed to do whatever I want. It's just not fair. It's like getting 97 points in the Premier League and still not winning it. It's just not fair. Now, I had to throw that in there. Sorry. It was part of the rules. Now, the thing is, when we start saying to God, it's not fair, and we're trying to make excuses for why it's okay, we're saying to God, look, actually, I don't really want to struggle against sin because I don't think what you're doing, God, is fair. If it's fair, it means I can just go ahead and do what I want. So because I don't think it's fair, that means it's justifiable for me to take actions. That's what we're trying to say. We know what the truth is. The truth is, it isn't fair. It's absolutely unfair at all. Do you know what's unfair? It isn't fair that God should even care about your holiness. Do you know, it's not fair at all that God should say, you know what, I love you guys so much that I will send my own son to die on the cross so that you can live forever. That I care so much about your holiness that I would give my own life to you. It is completely unfair that we should deserve that, that we should receive that, that we should have this opportunity to even struggle against sin. God could have said, you know what? Who cares? Go ahead, sin, do whatever you want. Trash your life for all I care. Because at the end, I'm just going to wipe you guys out anyways. He could just say, I don't care. But it's not fair at all. Because God is like, you know, actually, when he's there with the Trinity and they're all together and they're like, you know, actually, there is this great sense that actually this pitiful humanity, we love them. And so Jesus, will you give your life so that they can be declared holy, so that the Spirit can dwell in us, so that we can understand what is right and wrong, so we can make those choices. At that point, when you understand how unfair it is that God himself, Almighty, should care about us, you start to say, wow, that's why I struggle against sin. I struggle because actually it is not fair that I even have the opportunity to struggle. I should just be condemned to be a slave to sin forever. But because of what God has done, we have this opportunity to struggle against it. Now, this thing, this passage, when it's talking about that, it actually says, look, in your struggle against sin, you want to persevere. And it says, actually, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. You know, every time you are tempted, it's not God giving you that temptation, but he's saying, look, you are in this situation and this world is full of temptation, this world is full of sin, and you are still living in this world facing that temptation because you have each opportunity to pursue holiness and to pursue what is right. You don't have to give in. And each time you practice doing good or doing right, you get better at it. You have the opportunity to take part in the holiness that God has given you and grow in that way. When you do that, you have this capability to understand how precious holiness is more, and you have a greater appreciation of it as well. And that is God's love for us. Now, the hard part for us when we read this passage and we talk about, we hear about discipline and we hear about the discipline of the Lord, I think for a lot of us, maybe in our Chinese families, the discipline of our parents may have been more heavy-handed than maybe in the West. There may be more bamboo sticks. There may be more shouting. There may be more psychological guilt-tripping phrases from Chinese parents about how much of a failure you are and how you should be like someone else's person and why can't you play all these things. You know, all of that kind of discipline is sometimes what we think, well, is that what God does to us? He makes us just feel bad. And we know what that's like, right? We feel bad. Now, that's actually not the discipline he's talking about. When God gives us discipline, it is that sense where the Holy Spirit is saying, look, you know what is right, and you know the situation that you're in, and you have this opportunity here to make a choice. Now, for a lot of us, we just say, well, you know what? Forget. I don't want to endure this discipline. I just want to do what I want to do. If you just keep doing that, you won't grow. You won't develop. You won't mature. You'll just keep going in that same loop over and over again. The truth is you have to push through certain things to grow. And you have to rely on God to push through those things, but it does require you to take part. The end of that part, that first section, says this: therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now, in this, it's saying, look, when you are tempted, when you are knowing that you're supposed to run this race with endurance, it starts off by saying somehow you have to develop your arms and your knees. Now, it's saying, not saying go to the gym or work out, but there's this idea of you need to develop. You need to practice. You need to grow in these things. But the next part where it says, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Like, what is that talking about? What does that mean? What does he say? What does he mean when he's saying, you know, the lame may suddenly be healed? Is he talking about a lame person showing up and saying, oh, hopefully they can be healed? No, he's actually talking about yourself, the parts of your body which are lame. Not lame as in lame, but lame as in not functioning correctly. And I think a good example of this is when you see a baby learning how to walk. So my sister has had, I have a nephew, very cute, cutest baby in the world, I think. I can say that because I have two of my own kids, and this kid is cuter. Absolutely adorable. And he's learning how to walk. And the thing is, he can crawl way faster than he can walk. So if he needs to go someplace quick, bam, he's down on his knees, and he's, like, turboing along. Now, imagine if you were a child, and here it says, make level paths for your feet. So let's say you're the parent, and you're trying to teach your child how to walk. So what you do is you make the surface as bumpy as possible. You make a steep incline, and you say, I'm going to throw all these this broken glass on the floor so that I want to really push them to learn how to walk. Now, if you're the child, and you're like, okay, I'm going to try to walk, and you get up, and then you fall down on the broken glass, and you cut yourself, you're like, you know what? I'm never going to do this again. You will kind of give up. And it's saying actually here, look, this whole idea of rejecting sin and cutting this out, it's saying make a level path for your feet so that you can begin to learn how to walk again, so you can know what it means to get up and start moving forward, so you can learn how to walk. Because that's going to strengthen you as you move along, and that's going to strengthen you for each path away. Now, whenever you're doing rehabilitation, so when I sprain my ankle and I can't walk and I'm hobbling around, I cannot go upstairs, I cannot really move very quickly, I need to have a straight path. But the more I can walk on that straight path, I find that actually it lets my joints and my ligaments heal. Now, if we think about that first verse, it was, you know, throw off every sin that entangles or holds you back. It's saying, stop going to the things that lead you to sin or to temptation. You know, cut those things out to say, actually, you know what? I need this path to be level because there's a part of me that is lame, that keeps going to the wrong kind of area. It's that same kind of passage which says, if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. If your hand, cut it off. It's saying, look, you need to clear off the things that are not right so that you can be able to have that part which is lame healed, so that you can start to see things correctly, so that the desires which are wrong can be transformed into the godly desires that he has for you. The amazing thing about God is he has the power to completely change the way you look at a situation, the way you look at people. And all the things that you might carry around, your insecurity, your rage, your bitterness, your anger, those things that cause you to sin and lash out at people, to react negatively when they're just trying to say something positive. God has the power to say, look, if you stop reacting that way and you trust in me and you let your life be shifted and changed, you will be able to react much better. So me and my wife had a very rough first 10 years of our marriage, pretty difficult. And one of the things that used to happen a lot of times was actually, and I will share a different example than this morning, was actually I had, both me and my wife, we have our own different kind of sets of insecurities. And of course, as a Chinese person, I like to blame my parents, like, oh, it's their fault that I have all these insecurities. But really, I picked up a lot of those insecurities along the way. And in particular, there are certain things that my wife would say which would trigger me, which would make me very angry, make me very upset. Likewise, there are things that I would say to her that would also escalate the situation. So there are times when we were talking and my wife would say something to me and I would get very tense. I would feel like, why are you so critical? Now, one of the big differences in my family, everyone speaks to each other very nicely, very politely. We are very polite to each other. There's a lot of thank yous. There's a lot of very positive words to say. I think it's a counteract that my mom says really negative things to us. So as siblings, we always say very good things to each other. Now, the Taiwanese part of it is we would say that, but there would be, always be this subtext where we would also be like feel insecure that we were not as good as the other one. In particular, I was never good as an artist as my older sister, and I would never be as good looking as my younger sister. And those were the things that were always kind of plaguing me. So whenever I do something, when I got married, I would wash the dishes, and I'd say, oh, honey, I washed the dishes. And she'd be like, okay. Oh, and I'm like, well, you're welcome. And she's like, why do you have to say thank you for you washing the dishes? That's like a normal person should wash the dishes. It's like a grown-up would wash the dishes. I have to say thank you for that. I said, well, why? And then I'm like, why is it so hard for you to say thank you? And then she'd be like, why do you have to have me say thank you? You're just washing the dishes. And then escalate because I'm trying to get her to say thank you. And the more I press her, the more agitated she gets because she's like, I refuse to be budged by anyone. I am my own person, and I will fight you to the death just so I don't have to say thank you to you. Meanwhile, all my insecurities are being like, oh, fine, I'm just not appreciated. I just do all these things. Now, it seemed like a small thing that would escalate into a big argument. And for the longest time, I would let those insecurities kind of plague me, and it would always end up in a fight, and it always end up in a disagreement, and we could find that our relationship was distancing. We were getting further apart from each other. I was more mad. I was less able to express. I was more frustrated. She was more annoyed because she's like, I feel like I have to pander to him all the time, saying thank you or give him a compliment. What a pointless exercise. He should just be good enough to deal with it. I may be paraphrasing a little bit with my wife's impression of what she thinks of me, or I could be 100% correct. Anyways, now this could have just kept going on, but I think along the way I started realizing actually the way I'm treating my wife and this situation is sinful. Like the way I'm reacting to her is born out of my own frustration. It is a good question that I need to ask, which is, God, do I really need her to say thank you to me? Now, that's a tough question to ask. Now, actually, the best way to get through life is to ask those tough questions, to ask yourself, actually, why am I so emotionally agitated in this situation, and do I really have a right to be? Now, whenever you can stop, and I had to do it when I wasn't mad, I'd stop and say, actually, God, is it right for me to act this way? Normally, God was like, not really. I know you want her to say thank you, but I don't know if fighting is the best way to get it. Secondly, she has a point. Dude, you're just washing the dishes. You don't really need a certificate every time you wash the dishes, you know? And it was also like, the next thing that God said is actually, you know what? If you learn how to wash the dishes, if you can survive without someone else's approval, you can become a better version of yourself. In fact, you can trust me more and you don't run around trying to get the praise of man because that will satisfy you. But you can trust that God loves you enough. Now, that's a long journey, okay? It starts with maybe washing the dishes, but that becomes this other thing where actually God, when I learn not to react in sin, and I start asking you, actually, the way I'm reacting in these situations, is it sinful? It starts letting you, God, have access to your life to say, actually, I can make you a better version of yourself so that you can love those around you more freely, but also not react so negatively. Now, the crazy thing is, as soon as I let God start shaping me this way, I discover that my wife also starts being shaped in an equally more interesting way, where it is not so hard for her to thank me for things. Or the way we can engage or talk about these things don't always end up in an argument. Even the ability to talk more frequently about different things. In the secular world, it's talking about having better EQ. But it's not just enough knowing. It's actually letting God teach you what it means to actually have emotional health and spiritual health. And it's really saying, God, actually, I react so negatively or so sinfully in different situations. I think the older that I get, the more I realize the sin that I'm wrestling with isn't just like, you know, dealing with, you know, cheating on tests or things like that. But it's the things of my heart that lead me into different areas, which actually I have to say, God, actually, I don't need to go there. You have given me so much more. You are so good and so gracious. I want to get to the point where I'm saying, actually, God, keep helping me be strengthened. Keep helping me grow. Keep helping me walk forward so that the parts in my heart and my soul and my body that are lame can be healed, because that's what God wants to see in your life. Going back to that baby example, so imagine if this two-year-old is learning how to walk and his mom puts glass all over the floor, and the baby stands up once, falls down, cuts himself, and he's like, after that point, he's like, you know what? Forget it. You know, I tried the walking thing. It didn't work out. I hurt myself. I'm just going to stick with crawling for the rest of my life. So, you know, 35 years old, the man is now just crawling around. He said, why don't you walk? I tried. I failed. I couldn't do it. Now, see, the thing is, sometimes when we sin and we mess up once, and we're like, actually, I failed. I'm not a good person. I'm not a good Christian. You know, God doesn't love me anymore because I'm a sinner. And you can hear that in your head. And you're like, you know, I know I shouldn't be doing that, but I keep falling back in that same place. And maybe God doesn't love me anymore because I keep sinning. And I know the temptation to say, you know what? Okay, you know what? Forget it. I'm just going to crawl for the rest of my life. And I tried walking, God. I couldn't do it. I give up. That's what Satan wants you to do. Not because he gets any glory out of it. Because what he wants is an ineffective Christian. A useless Christian is way more valuable to him than one that loves God. But what this is saying is not strengthen your arms once or strengthen your knees. It's actually this process. Keep trying. The pursuit of defeating sin in our personal lives is worth going forward. In other words, God wants to teach us how to walk. He wants us to learn how to walk so that we can learn how to run. And it starts by learning how to stand, right? Learning how to stand for where God stands, for what he thinks is right, and learning how to walk in his ways, then learning how to run with endurance. You don't just start off with a two-year-old learning how to stand up and then say, okay, marathon time, let's get going, all right? It's always this process, and it's saying, actually, God, lead me in this process. And there's no shame in saying, actually, God, I'm struggling even to know how to stand for what's right. Can you just help me? You just got to practice standing. And then you practice walking, then you practice running. See, the hope is this. The universal battle against sin has already been won. Jesus has already been victorious in the universal battle against sin. But for us, actually, the personal battle against sin is worthwhile. Even though we know the victory is won at the end, it doesn't mean you keep on sinning. But actually, God is saying, in your daily life, in your daily journey, it is still so valuable to battle against sin. This is how you continue to grow personally and develop. Keep going and keep growing. Now, that's probably a sermon in itself, but I really had to get to the end of chapter 12. Because there's something really amazing that happens at the end of chapter 12. And you know, in the book of Hebrews, they've been talking about all these kind of Jewish traditions, there's Jewish understandings, even all these people from Jewish history. And it's talking about how actually Jesus is not just the fulfillment of them, but what God does is he unveils the perfect version of those things. The tabernacle that they see on earth, and then the tabernacle of heaven. The hall of people, the faith people who had all this, but then what Jesus does, it brings us all together in this family. Understand that Moses, as great of a prophet as he was, is nothing compared to Jesus. And then in the chapter 12, it ends with this last kind of perfect example. And he starts off by talking about this mountain. And so, look, there was this mountain. And when they talk about that, mountains were always significant places for the Jewish people. In particular, Mount Sinai, which is where they got the Ten Commandments. And it's built into the history, into the lore of the Jewish people, where actually when Moses went up there, and it was like this whole cloud, and they knew God had come and touched and been on this mountain. And the mountain itself was holy, that anyone who touched it would die. And in verse 18 in Hebrews, it says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched," which means can be touched by God, "and that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touched the mountain, it must be stoned to death." The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Now that's the mountain that the Jewish people were thinking of. And that mountain is a symbol of actually God, who is so pure and so holy and so powerful, who looks at the sin in our life with so much disgust that if we come to us, he will just strike us dead. Now, for a lot of us, that's how we feel like when we see our parents. They are always so mad at us or so angry at us that they just want to wipe us out from the face of the earth because we're never good enough. And for a lot of us, that's also how we think of God, that he's always so mad at us, so mad at our sin, that we're so afraid to approach him. We're so scared of what might happen. I keep talking to my son, Alex. You know, "Alex, why don't you just tell me what you're doing? You don't have to pretend that you're not playing on your phone. I know you're playing on your phone. I'm not stupid. Just ask me if you want to play. Just ask me and I'll say yes. Am I that horrible of a person?" He's like, "No? Okay." And it's this thing where I'm like, I'm so scared that he's so scared of me that he'll always just try to hide, because I'm this fearsome mountain of fire, of gloom and smoke, that makes him so afraid to approach me. Now, this is the same way some of us might feel about God, especially if you come from like a faith like Islam, or even where you're so scared because you know it's just a set of rules that you don't know how to approach. How can you come to a holy God when he is so good? See, in Hebrews, he starts out by saying, you know, there is that mountain, that Mount Sinai, which you knew was so holy and so pure. But then he says this, and this is just mind-blowing, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Like, the first mountain you can't even touch. The second one is, you haven't just come to a mountain. Actually, you are welcomed into the city of God, where thousands upon thousands of angels are worshiping. Like, you are welcome in this place. You can come face to face with God, the Judge Almighty. Not out of fear, but because you know Jesus has already paid for our sacrifice on the cross. Like, how amazing is that? Because of what Jesus has done, you can come right into the holy place where God is. Not the mountain which was so scary that only Moses could go, but actually because of what Jesus has done, we can go right into the city of God. Now, I think for a lot of us, when we think about God and our relationship with him, some of us might feel like, oh yeah, actually I'm just too afraid to talk to God, so I just want to sort myself out first and my sin out first, and then I'll pray. And we're so scared. The other side of us are, we love God so much, you know, I can sin, whatever, I'll just, you know, as long as I'm in the presence of God. Now that's two sides, but I would guess most of us are in the middle, somewhere where it's like, well, I'm not super scared of God, but I'm not like super close, super holy with him. I'm more like, well, okay, God, I guess I'm doing something wrong, maybe I'll just not think about it, and I'll just go do my own thing, right? And I think that's probably where most of us are. We'll just think, well, if I don't think about it, maybe it doesn't happen. Maybe it's not real. Maybe I can just do whatever I want to do. And you're in luck, because actually the author of Hebrews knows that, because the passage that comes up right after it says this: see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. So if you are the person who is too afraid, you don't want to hear what he has to say, so you don't go to him. If you're the person who is super holy, which maybe some of you guys are, and you're always engaging with him, that's great. You're listening to him. But for a lot of us, we're like, actually, I just don't want to ask. I just don't want to engage with God, because I don't want to know. Not because I'm scared of him, but because I'd rather just do my own thing. See, the thing here is, look, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they, the people in the past, did not escape when he refused him who warned them on the earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And that's a reference to Noah, actually. When God's judgment on the earth came, he's like, look, hey, people, you got to turn around. You know, Noah's building this ark. You got to repent. But these people turned away. Actually, time and time again, when the prophets came and said, hey, you got to turn away from your old way, but they just ignored them. Like, it's the same thing for us. Actually, if God is trying to say, hey, there is a better way for you to live your life, there's a better version of yourself just a year ahead, if you can trust me. But if we're like, actually, you know what? I don't care. I don't really want to hear. I don't want to go down that road. Then what's going to happen? Like, how's God going to be like, yeah, I kept trying to help you, but you just keep ignoring me? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And he's saying, look, God is inviting us to be part of his story, part of his journey, part of the battle against sin, for us personally, on how we can live our life better. Because the reason we do that is because we know the end is coming. There will be at one point where everything will be shaken. And what we thought was important will not be as important. See, the invitation here is two-part. If you are not a Christian, you have not received Jesus yet, that first invitation is this: look, if you have heard about him, if you've heard about who he is, what he's done, if you know who Jesus is, and you know actually at some point you are going to be judged before God, all of us are going to stand before God, you're going to have to come face to face to him. If you don't know that Jesus is there to be your guardian, to say, actually, God, I paid for his debt, you know, then you're rejecting that first invitation. If you reject that first invitation, what's going to happen? When things shake, that's it. You're off, because you have no one to hold on to you. But the second thing is, for those of us who are Christians, and God is inviting us every day, at every moment, in every situation, do you want to listen to what I have to say here? Do you want to trust me on how you can deal with the situation? And I know it might be hard, but if you trust me and you persevere in this, even though it's difficult, you can grow. You can develop. You can be better. And that is so precious and so wonderful. At each time, instead of being afraid, you can say, actually, God, thank you for the opportunity. When my son Alex was doing his 11 plus exams, and we sent him to all these mock exams, we said, you know, actually, this is more for you to practice. And we said, one of the tests you're going to have to go to, Alex, is the private school exam. Now, we will tell you straight up front, even if you do well on this test, you will not go there, because we cannot pay for you. But you're going to go for the experience. So you're going to practice. So you can practice having tests, practice doing something different. And maybe if you're really good, we'll get scholarship, but it's unlikely. Just because of our financial position doesn't look bad enough. So still do your best on the test and try. Now, Alex could have kicked up a fuss, but I guess he's too scared of us, so he didn't. And he took the test. And it's funny, because now when he's he started secondary school, and he's been fine. And he says, actually, it's been really good, because actually, I've learned how to organize myself. Actually, I do well in tests. I don't get nervous, because I used to get nervous in the test, but I understand now a lot of time that's adrenaline, and I don't have to be afraid. And that's really helped me, and those experiences made me better for the future. In our own journey with God, when we are facing that hardship, God is inviting us to say, actually, yeah, don't let me be afraid of this challenge. Thank you for this challenge. God, help me to overcome it. Help me to grow in it. Help me to develop in this, so that I can love you more, so that I can appreciate you more, and be part of the story that you're unfolding. See, the thing is, at some point, things are going to be shaken, and this world is going to come to an end, and the things that are valuable, that we thought were valuable, are not so valuable. But the things that really last, God's things, Those are the things that we want to hold on to, the things that last forever. The very last verse in this Something Amazing section is this. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This Something Amazing, this we are receiving, this first part, it says, look, actually, we are in the process already while we're here on earth receiving the kingdom of God. We are receiving. Not we will receive, or when we die, then we'll receive the kingdom of heaven. Right here now, God is offering you to each day experience more and more the kingdom of God, that beautiful city where thousands of angels are worshiping and being part of that story. And it's kind of saying each moment, like, yeah, actually, I want more of that. At the end of my life, I want to have said, actually, it was great. I had so many chances to, in my daily life, trust you more, walk more in your righteousness. And at the end, I see that. Because that kingdom cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is consuming fire. Now, it's amazing because when it says worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, it's not just like pretending to be pious or just pretending to have reverence. You can only have reverence and awe when you really appreciate how awesome God is. Like the reverence will come naturally when you're like, oh my gosh, actually God, you are so good. You are way better than I thought. You know, like when we heard that story of that Muslim guy and him just eating first and said, from today, this year, I'm part of your family. When you hear that, you're like, actually God, you are amazing. You are so good. Man, you are awesome. With this, it's saying, actually, we can come to God with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. What's it mean that God's a consuming fire? It means that actually God himself consumes and destroys all sin. His perfect holy fire obliterates sin, so it all burns away. You know, every now in the news, everyone's just trying to figure out how to fix the world, fix society, fix social media, fix corruption. And no matter how many laws they write, no matter how many treaties they make, it seems like it's impossible. Because it is. Because mankind are sinful. Humans are sinful. God, this consuming fire, gives us this picture that his kingdom that we have already begun to receive has promised that victory at the end means all that sin is burnt away. We're not living in that kind of wrong attitude or that wrong space anymore. We have that perfect holiness. And the sooner we start on that journey of saying, God, let me continue to pursue that each day, each moment, the more we understand his kingdom in the here and now. I just want to end again with that last verse again. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That last picture for us is saying, actually, God, how amazing it is that we have this right to come to this mountain and celebrate and worship with so much about how great you are, God, because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much because you are the unshakable God. And so often we let this world kind of shake us or challenge us or break us down, but actually you are the unshakable God. There is no one like you. There is none who can compare to you. So Lord, we want to put our hope in you. We want to put our trust in you to say that even though this world may give us hardship, we know that actually you have overcome this world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, because of you, we can now come and have complete access before God, our Heavenly Father. We have the opportunity to have this holiness, even though we don't deserve it. Lord, you are so good to us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I forgot this last slide just before coming to communion. You know, don't let this world shake you because you belong to an unshakable God. Like, there's no reason why we need to submit to sin because our God is unshakable. And the more we hold on to him, the more we can say, like, yeah, actually,